for everything, for all that you are and all that we are in you. I thank you that you take despicable, depraved little pieces of dirt and you patiently work and craft and mold and sculpt. And for some people it may be a year, and for some people it may be 10 years, but we eventually become what you want us to be. And when we act as your agent, and when we use the gifts that you've given us, and when we speak the eternal truth, oh man, we are changed forever, but so are those around us. What a marvelous thing it is to be yours. What a marvelous thing it is to look back on our lives and realize we were going nowhere, but now we got a future in Christ. So thank you, Father. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit among us and within us. Thank you for opportunities to share. And Lord, continue to give us those opportunities. And Lord, for folks in this church today who have never just let loose and spoke about Jesus, help them to break down those barriers, to just go for it, and bless them in Christ, and help them to really feel the power that is ours in Jesus as we speak into darkness and see the dawning of light. So Lord, as we open your word today, speak to us, bless us, and may we be a blessing to you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, everyone knows whom Thomas Jefferson was. He was a great American. He was a founding father of this nation. He was a member of the Continental Congress. He was the principal author of the Declaration of Independence. He served as a U.S. minister to France. He was vice president under John Adams, and he became the third president of these United States. He even had his hands in the Louisiana Purchase and Lewis and Clark expedition. I mean, this guy did all kind of things. He was busy, and he had an outstanding resume. However, when it comes to spirituality and religion, Thomas Jefferson was a real dope. He was a nincompoop. Or maybe I should just say he was just like the rest of us, just a sinner trying to find his way. But you no doubt heard of the Jefferson Bible. This was Jefferson's attempt to create what he thought the Bible should be. And in the latter years of his life, he literally took razor blade and glue, and he cut numerous sections from the New Testament and pasted it all back together, leaving only what he was comfortable with, only sections of wisdom, Jesus' wisdom. And really, what didn't make it into the Jefferson Bible was all that he didn't feel comfortable with, and it didn't fit his worldview. I mean, hell? Snip, snip, snip. There can't be such a place as hell. The supernatural, like the miracles of Jesus? Snip, snip. There's no way. That's preposterous, even considering such a thing. The wrath of God against sin? Mm-mm. Snip, snip, snip. I don't think so. Even the resurrection of Jesus, the pinnacle of Christ's triumph, found itself on the cutting room floor. Snip, snip, snip. And what did Jesus say would happen to anyone whom took away from his eternal word in Revelation 22:19? He said, your name will be removed from the tree of life. Should make you shudder. So I have many choice adjectives to call Thomas Jefferson. But honestly, I realize I have to be very careful. Because Thomas Jefferson literally did with razor blade and glue what all of us have done in our minds and our lives from time to time. I mean, we can all think of verses, passages of Scripture that we think are more important than other passages of Scripture. We can probably think of a verse or two right now that it'd be nice if it was just left out of the Bible. And when a person is asked, well, why don't you obey what God has commanded? They usually, you know, claim ignorance. Well, I didn't know that was in the Bible. Or two, I read it, but I just didn't understand what it meant. So what are they saying? Snip, 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 snip. If I don't know what it means, or if I don't know about it, it must not be important. And I tend to think of Thomas Jefferson as a spiritual dope, but in reality, he's just a sinner like the rest of us. And what he did was he didn't try to get to know the God of the universe. What he tried to do was, through razor blade and paste, recreate God in an image he was comfortable with. He left wisdom because that's what he was comfortable with, but he tried to deny or delete any of these supernatural aspects of God through the working of his Spirit. And honestly, there are many people who follow in the footsteps of Thomas Jefferson. You want proof? Well, there's churches around this nation. There's a big church right there in Houston, full of people, and the preacher doesn't preach on sin, hell, or judgment. He doesn't preach on half the canon. I bet Thomas Jefferson is so proud. But I can guarantee you God isn't. Our need this morning is simple. It's to love God more than anything else in our lives. It's to love God more than anything else in our lives. To get to know him, who he is, not try to recreate him. It's to love him, who he is, because your life tomorrow depends on what you love today. And that's the main point of this message this morning. Your life tomorrow depends on what you love today. So if you have your Bibles, please open with me the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, and that's towards the back of your Bible. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, Revelation. So it's right there towards the back. 1 John chapter 2. And really, what we're going to find here is a passage of Scripture that probably most of us would just rather not be in the Bible at all. And in these three verses, we're going to find three points. We're going to talk about a worldwide problem. We're going to talk about an inside job and a future in the balance. Again, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. A worldwide problem, an inside job, and a future in the balance. And this week, as you do what you do, as you live your life as a Christian, understand that every day of your life, you want, and you expect, and you desire, and you crave. But for what? For what? I mean, what do you want? What do you crave? In what areas of your life do you find yourself expectant? In what areas of your life do you find yourself desirous? Because we come here on Sunday morning and we sing in chorus, I love God! But what are you singing Monday morning? And sometimes I wonder if we're singing the same song. Because remember, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of the eyes, and the boastings of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Our first point, a worldwide problem. A worldwide problem. Again, 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. Do not love the world or anything in the world. Do you know how that verse reads in every other translation of the Bible? Something like this. Do not love the world or anything in the world. That's what it says. Do you remember several weeks ago when I talked about textual criticism and we talked about questionable passages such as the end of Mark's gospel? Well, this isn't one of them. This is not one of them. This, in fact, is a very important verse. It's a very important part of Scripture as we seek to be spiritual discerning, as we seek to live lives that honor and bring glory to God. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So what in the world does that mean? Does that mean we can't watch our favorite TV shows and movies? Does it mean that we can watch movies as long as we fast forward to the sex scene? I mean, how much violence is too much? How much language is too much? I mean, do you spend too much time on Facebook or YouTube or playing video games? Ladies, I mean, can you read fashion magazines and wear trendy clothes? How short is too short and how low is too low? How do you know if you're worldly? How do you know? And then these questions lead to a slew of other questions, more spiritually related questions. Are we doomed to a life of legalism? Don't we have freedom in Christ? I mean, if we're supposed to evangelize the world, how are we supposed to do that if we can't relate? And on and on and on. And man, we got excuses. It's just that like a magician pulls a rabbit out of the hat, we got 1,000 excuses to pull out of our hat. You want to know why? Because the fact of the matter is this verse makes us very uncomfortable. It invades our personal space. We're afraid that this short verse will get in between us and those things we enjoy. We're afraid it'll get in between us and the things we enjoy. How did I define spiritual discernment last week? The action in between. And you're probably reluctant to discuss worldliness because what if someone says you have to change? Change. That's the very thing that happens when you invite Christ into your life. That's the very thing that happens when you make Jesus the Lord and Savior of life. When you ask him to take the helm of your life, what does he do? He changes the direction of your life. Change. Yeah, you will have to do some changing. Or maybe you think that, you've been a Christian so long that you're so mature that you're immune. That there's no way you can love the world. So you kind of ignore these verses, kind of filing down their edges with explanations. Oh, well. You tend to dismiss the verses like this, saying, oh, well, that's for them. It's not for me, really. I got this under control. It's for them, as you empty it of its authority. But this is God's word. It's God's eternal word. These are the words that we are to live our lives by, and these are the words that will never, ever, 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 ever pass away, God's word. And very honestly, if you try to ignore this verse, it's because you are being all or already have been seduced by the world. Do not love the world or anything in the world. So what if we took a test? Let's go retro for a minute. Do you remember a blind taste test like the Pepsi challenge? The Pepsi challenge. You both blindfold someone, sit them down. You have Coke on this side, Pepsi on this side, and they're supposed to blind test each one like you can't tell the difference between the two. And they're like, oh, this one is so much better. It's Pepsi. I never would have known. All right, the Pepsi challenge. What if we did something similar? We took the Jesus challenge. The Jesus challenge, a blind test where the goal was to identify the genuine follower of Christ. So he sat a person down at a table, and before him are two reports. One report is yours, representing Christianity, and the other is just any non-Christian out there, anybody. A report of your life and a report of their life. And in those reports, it details conversations, internet activity, manner of dress, iPod playlist, television habits, hobbies, leisure time, financial transactions, thoughts, passions, and dreams. And the question is, reading these two reports, would someone be able to tell you apart from the non-Christian? Would someone be able to tell you apart from the non-Christian? And I'm not talking about just the fact that you're here this morning at church. I'm talking about your daily conversations and internet activity and manner of dress and iPod playlists and television habits and hobbies and leisure time and financial transactions and thoughts and passions and dreams. That's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about your life. Your life. Or is there no real difference between your life and the life of a non-Christian? Maybe the lines between God and the world are blurred in your life. But God and the world stand in direct opposition to each other, contradiction to each other. I mean, how can you blur lines that are unblurrable? So, if you think for a second that someone might not tell the difference between your life and the life of a non-Christian, then... Danger, Will Robinson. Danger. Danger. This is a worldwide problem. What's the problem? Verse 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. Do not love the world or anything in the world. What's the problem? The problem is loving the world. The problem is loving the world, but what's this referring to? Because, God created the world, and he said, it is very good, Genesis 1:31. And we could go through numerous scripture verses, but I'll give you one that you know very well, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loves the world. For God so loves the world. We're not to love the world or anything in the world, but God so loves the world. But if we go back to that verse, John 3:16, in context, and not even looking around it, just in the context of that verse, for God so loved the world that he did what? Gave his Son. For who? Whoever believes. World in that verse equals people. For God so loves the people of the world. That's why he gave his Son. In fact, you can take a little bit further. World refers to people who believe. But, I mean, we know our Bible a little bit. We know we're supposed to love people. We know the golden rule, do unto others. We know the two greatest commandments, which we just heard from Becky. Love God with all that you got and love your neighbors yourself. I mean, we know that Jesus said for us to love our enemies. We know this stuff. But when we are in John's epistle, here in 1 John, you have this contrast all the way through. God in the world, God in the world, God in the world. They stand in direct opposition to each other. In 1 John 4, verse 4, it says, "You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who's in the world." Well, who's the one that's in the world? Well, we go back up a little bit. Every spirit that acknowledges Jesus, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and now already know is in the world. So what we have is we have God and the devil. That's what we're talking about here. And you're either of God or you're of the devil. And if you don't know which one, you're probably of the devil. And there's godliness and worldliness. And worldliness is all that stands contrary or opposed to God. Worldliness. It is, as one writer defines it, the world we are forbidden to love is the organized system of human civilization that is actively hostile to God and alienated from him. The organized system of human civilization that is actively hostile to God and alienated from him is the world of sin. It's the world in sin. It's the world of Satan, which is antagonistic and alienated from God. Worldliness is being in love with the world. But in the context, it's being in love with the world that stands contrary to him. Worldliness. Being in love with the world, which is ultimately rejecting God's rule, trying to replace it with your own, much like snip, 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 creating your own Bible. So what do you love? I mean, what dominates your mind and stirs your heart? Because your life tomorrow depends on what you love today. Do you know why hoarders hoard? Because they love things. Do you know why players play the field? Because they love the game. It's the thrill of the chase. It's not really the girl they're after. It's the game and getting the girl. Guys, hunting season's right around the corner. Thinking about it, does it make your heart beat faster and your mouth salivate? Everyone loves something. What do you love? And this is a worldwide problem because the love of the Father is not in us by default. You have to invite Jesus into your life. You have to ask God to change you. You have to say, "God, yes, come into my life." And then you have to learn to love him as you slowly let go of what John's calling the world, and as you slowly grab on to what is God and of God. It's a process of sanctification, becoming like Christ. But the world loves itself. The question is, what does the world in here love? What does the world of Pipe Creek Community Church love? You can't serve two masters. You can't have two supreme loves of your life. There's only room for one. Worldliness is a love of the world, and it's a worldwide problem. And this leads us to our second point. Worldliness is in being in love with the world that stands against God. It's a worldwide problem, but now we're going to see that it's an inside job. Our second point is an inside job. You mention worldliness among Christians, and you'll probably get many opposing views, and you might even get into an argument. "Well, I drink wine, and no one's going to tell me I can't. Well, it's okay for my youth to watch our movies. I mean, they're mature for their age. So what if I bought a twin-turbo Corvette and put my house in hock? I mean, why are you bothering me? The one that has no sin in her life should be throwing the first stones. Don't you be throwing anything at me." And really, these conflicts, they stem from a wrong conception of what the problem is. The problem is not external. Externals are not the problem. The problem is not necessarily the wine or the Corvette or an R-rated movie. The world is by worldly nature. The world is by nature worldly. And the world has fallen in sin, and so is its nature. So what does John do as he tells us here not to love the world? He doesn't give us rules. He doesn't say, "You can't do this or this or this. You can't drink wine. You can't buy Corvettes. And you can't watch any R-rated movies." He doesn't do any of that. There's no rules here. As he speaks about worldliness, what he does is he takes us inside. He takes us inside ourselves because worldliness is an inside job. Worldliness is an inside job. 1 John 2, verse 16. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of the eyes, and the boastings of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. Everything in the world, and again, the world here is that which stands opposed to God, is antagonistic towards God. Everything in the world, the essence of worldliness, has very little to do with how we dress or what we watch or what we buy, and it has everything to do with our heart, with our cravings and our lusting and our boasting. Worldliness. Worldliness. It starts within us, in our heart. It's an inside job. So let's quickly look at each one of these, the essence of worldliness. Number one, the cravings of sinful man. And ladies, you're not off the hook. Man here means man and women. Men and women. The cravings of sinful men, sinful man. A sinful craving is when a legitimate desire becomes a silent demand. When a legitimate desire goes bad and becomes a silent demand. When an interest in fashion becomes a preoccupation. When a love for music morphs into an obsession. When your desire to see a band or a movie becomes something you absolutely need. You can't live without it. And there's nothing wrong with these desires in and of themselves, with movies or fashion or music, but when they dominate the landscape of your life, when you have to have them or else, you've succumbed to idolatry and worldliness. John Calvin said, "Our hearts are perpetual factories of idols." The essence of worldliness, number one, the cravings of the sinful man, when a legitimate desire goes bad. Number two, the lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes. You see, our hearts may generate sinful cravings, but what feeds our hearts? What we see. What we see. Our eyes are windows to our souls, and our eyes not only provide opportunity for us to observe, but they also provide opportunity for us to covet. And practically anything we see can stimulate greed in our hearts. And that's why we have to be so careful and guard our eyes as much as we can as to what we look at.
Be careful, little eyes, what you see.
So what are you captivated by? I mean, what do you think of most often? What images have the power to arouse your interest? It's probably whatever's coming to your mind right now. So whatever picture is in your mind right now, ask yourself, does this have any real value? The essence of worldliness comes from within. It's an inside job. The cravings of sinful man, the lust of the eyes, and number three, the boastings of what he has and does. The boastings of what he has and does. We're all easily tempted to take pride in our work and our talents and our abilities and our appearance and our possessions and our accomplishments. And even if we're too polite to boast out loud, inside we revel in what we have and what we've done. I mean, how do you define yourself? How do you want to be known? Do you think of your guy as the most impressive title or the prettiest gal in the room, the most educated, the highest tax bracket? When you compare yourself to someone else, are you comparing the accomplishments and successes of your children? We must not define ourselves by or boast in anything that we possess or accomplish. Instead, we must identify ourselves with Christ and his definition of greatness, which is what? Humility and servanthood. It's the cravings, it's the lusting, it's the boasting, it's an inside job, it's an inside job. And we don't often identify those inward roots with the outward showiness of worldliness, but clip, 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 clip. And it's so easy just to leave these verses right out of our Bibles. And the sinfulness, it comes not from the Father. Sin comes not from God. It comes from that which is opposed to him, this world, and specifically that thing that is of this world, the devil. You see, the world breeds worldliness. It's natural. God breeds godliness. So we have a worldwide problem. It's a problem of worldliness, being in love with the world. It's an inside job. Because it comes from within, it comes from within our hearts. Now, point number three, a future in the balance. A future in the balance, verse 17. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. There are things that will last and there are things that will pass away. Technically, there are people that will last and there are people that will pass away. And the things that we naturally tend to crave, the things that we naturally tend to lust after, the things that we naturally tend to boast in, most of the time those things don't last. The diamond gets stolen and the sports car breaks down and our dream job is given to a younger person who they can pay less. And let's face it, we just don't look good naked anymore. It just doesn't last. But some things do. I mean, this world is very literally going to pass away. It's going to burn, baby. It's going to burn. And how they must have cried as Rome burnt. But where's your treasure? What do you love? Do you have living affections for dying things? To steal a phrase from a preacher of a bygone era. Do you have living affections for dying things? Because there's no future in it. There's no future in it. There's no future in worldliness. Let me give you an example. There's a man mentioned in the Bible by the name of Demas. His name was Demas. And Demas probably started out well. I think we could probably say he was a Christian. He was a Christian man who followed Paul, at least on one missionary journey, probably. He helped Paul plant churches. He helped Paul do the work of the ministry. But what do we know of this man, Demas? Well, really, all we know is what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:10, which says, "For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Demas, the deserter. Demas, the deserter. And he didn't just desert Paul. He deserted God. And it doesn't matter how good this man was at one time in his life, because he is forever recorded in God's eternal word as a deserter. Why? Because he loved this world. Because he loved this world more. Because he loved this world. The love of God and the love of this world are not compatible. Demas will forever be known as a deserter. What will you forever be known as? Because your life tomorrow depends on what you love today. And God tells us in his word, whom will last? God tells us in his word, whom will have a future? The last part of verse 17. But the man who does the will of God lives forever. Do you love God enough to obey him? Not because you have to, but because you want to. I mean, that's a relationship. A relationship is give and take. It's not just saying, God, give me, God, give me, God, give me. It's saying, God, take what I got too. It's a relationship. You know, and obeying God is not slavery, being kept from what we want. In fact, it's freedom from those things that destroy us, like sinful cravings, lusty eyes, and prideful boasting. And if you're honest with yourself, those three things will get you in trouble every time. Living with God is living free. Living with God is having and investing in an eternal future. So what should we do? What should we do? I mean, recognizing this worldwide problem, recognizing that this is an inside job, craving the world begins in your soul, recognizing that the only way to truly have a future is in Christ alone, then what are we to do? And I didn't mention this at the beginning of the message, but this is part one of a part two. We're mainly focusing on what the problem is. Next week, we're going to focus mainly on so what? What do we do? But I'm going to give you an application this morning based on this problem of worldliness. And recognizing this problem, what I want you to do this morning is admit your need for lines in your life. Admit your need for lines in your life. There are places that you need to draw a line. A line. I mean, what does it look like for the blood of Christ to govern your television and your internet and your checkbook and your neckline? I mean, most people never slow down enough to ask this question, let alone answer it. But you know what? God gives us boundaries. He gives us boundaries. But you know what we need to start doing? Drawing lines in our lives so we don't cross those boundaries. Instead of all the time finding ourselves outside going, Lord, help me. Oh, now we're outside over here. Lord, help me. Now we're outside over here. How did I get in this predicament? There's no line in your life that you won't cross. And if you're like me, you think, I don't need a line. I can handle it. And when it's too much, I'll know. Because just like last week, we spoke about spiritual discernment. The Spirit will tell me when I need to quit. Spiritual discernment. But you know what? Spiritual discernment isn't necessarily the Spirit telling you when you've gone too far. Spiritual discernment is the Spirit telling you you need a line. And honestly, until this week, I didn't think I needed any lines in my life. I could handle it. But now I think differently. And the problem with not having a line is that there's no real gauge for how far is too far, and usually by the time you say, that's enough, it's too late. You've already seen it here, and it's already gone in here, and you're already craving something you shouldn't be craving. And if you have an inkling of a problem anywhere in your life with craving, lusting, or boasting, and it can be in any area of your life, any area, you need to draw a line for yourself. And those in this sanctuary who have been alcoholics in the past, their line when it comes to alcohol is going to look different from mine. And those in the sanctuary who have had a problem with pornography, their line is going to look different than someone else's line. Our lines aren't all the same. We're individuals in Christ, even though we come together in unity in the body. But you know what? Your line might look like not look like my line, but we have to have a line in our life, a line that we won't cross, that helps us to stay let's just say, close to God. For somebody, it might be only one glass of wine per week. For some people, it might be only one purchase on eBay a month. You know, I won't watch a TV show if, fill in the blank, if it mocks God and family. I won't watch a movie if, fill in the blank, if it doesn't at least get 3 stars on the Focus on the Family website. I mean, if you don't have a line, then you don't know when you've crossed it. And if you don't have a line, then you don't know when worldliness has grabbed your heart instead of standing in the love of God that stands against what the world stands for. Why do we need lines in our life? I'll tell you why. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Okay, so worldliness is a worldwide problem, but it's an inside job. It starts in our heart. And what's the deal with our heart? It's deceitful beyond all things. And before you know it, you're clip, clip, clipping and snip, snip, snipping to get your own way, trying to create your own Bible, trying to recreate God in whatever image you feel comfortable with. But church is not the place to come to get your own way. It's a place where you come to learn God's way, so that we can be his people, so that we can have spiritual discernment and making right decisions in our lives, so we can live by his Spirit, hearing that still small voice and the way we should go, so that our lives can bring honor and glory to God, so that we can live lives that stand against the world, that stands against our God, so we can live lives investing in our future, because in Christ we are promised an eternally fantastic future. The world is not the problem. It's our hearts. It's your heart. And it's mine. Your life tomorrow depends on what you love today. What do you love? Is your future secure or hanging in the balance? And I guess that depends on what you love and what lines you've drawn in your life to keep you walking with God, instead of turning against him. To be continued. Your life tomorrow depends on what you love today. I close with 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, which states, what we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. You know, there are things that are uncomfortable for us. I'll admit that. One thing that is very uncomfortable for me is sitting down with my wife and saying, okay, help me draw a line when it comes to. We all need to have that conversation. All of us. Help me. Because I know my heart can be wicked and deceitful, even though I've given it to Christ. Help me walk with him, not turn against him. And let me tell you something. You know, it's the nature of youth to rebel. And what are they doing? They're always pushing the line or trying to step over that line. They're not trying to draw a line. And I understand that that's the nature of rebellion, and then they're going to be pushing the boundaries every turn. But I also wonder, what do we as parents model for them? Do they see us drawing lines in our life? Maybe, just maybe, that's one of the most important things we can do for them. If there's anyone who needs special prayer, I'll be happy to pray with you.